Morning again, everyone. Morning. I have a question for you to get our brains going, and it's this. When is it okay to be angry? When do you think it's okay in God's eyes to be angry? Maybe think about the last time you were angry, hopefully not too recently. Do you think it was for a good enough reason before the eyes of God? Because the Bible presents two kinds of anger. You have righteous anger, and then you have all other kinds of anger. And righteous anger is not only acceptable before God, but it's expected for us to be angry at certain things, righteous anger. And then there's all these other kinds of anger, all of which God wants us to let go. What does righteous anger look like? Well, Paul tells the church in Ephesus, be angry and don't sin. So anger can be a motivator to not sin. When you think about the effects that sin has on your relationship with other people, how it hurts other people, how it hurts your relationship with God, that can make you angry and make you not want to sin. What does righteous anger look like? What does a life exhibiting righteous anger look like? Well, like many of our questions, we can get answers by looking at God. Big surprise, right? When was God angry? When was Jesus angry? That can give us ideas of when it's acceptable to be angry, to have thoughts of anger. When was he angry? God was angry at false teachers. We see it all throughout the Bible. Angry, when people would teach in the name of God and teach lies. It made him angry. He was angry at the abuse of the poor and the powerless. He was angry at unjust violence within nations and from nation to nation. He was angry at when he was in the temple. You look at Jesus and he's flipping over tables, not to, you know, reset them, but because he was angry. Because the money changers, he said, were turning the house of God that was supposed to be a house of prayer into a den of thieves. Selfish greed, misusing God's house. That made him angry. What else made him angry? One other example, hypocrisy. You look at the kinds of people he was angry with, and it was only the religious elite that were placing unnecessary burdens on people and pretending to love God and love people when they weren't. Hypocrisy made him angry. Are those the kinds of things, when you think about your own life, what makes you angry? Do any of those fall into place? Or are you like me, and it can be all sorts of other things that God tells us not to be angry about? He wants us to let it go. Now, I don't know how many of you have seen the show The Walking Dead, and I'm not necessarily endorsing it. However, a couple themes I want to look at. It's a show about a zombie apocalypse, and you have the main character, Rick. He wakes up to this world of zombies, and it's like your classic zombie theme. Someone gets bit, eventually they turn into a zombie, and it goes on. And so Rick wakes up to this world, eventually finds and leads this small group of people, this community of people that try to survive together, and they work together, and over years, they get very, very close. And his son, Carl, in the middle there, is one of those people in the group. And they care about each other, they love each other, they work together to survive, right? Eventually, this guy, Negan on the left here, comes in the scene. He's your villain. And they don't like Negan, and for a good reason. And they don't like the people that follow Negan. And they identify as, if you ask them, who are you, they would say, we are Negan, no matter who they were. If they follow Negan, they would say, we are Negan. And the reason why our group, Rick and Carl, and their group of people that really care about each other, are very angry at Negan is because he killed some people in their group. He murdered them. And so they are very angry about that. And they vow to take Negan's life, and they hold on to that anger. But eventually, Carl gets bit by a zombie, and over a couple days begins to die, and he has these dreams about what life could look like in the future for this group that he's with, for his father, for these people that he cares about. He starts having these dreams about what life could be, a life without zombies, a life where they could grow food together and get along, and he has these dreams about what it could be one day. And he has another dream, which I'll spin back to after we talk about Matthew for a little while. We're back in the book of Matthew, and it's been a little while, so in case you forget, we're in chapter 5. Nancy just read it. We're in the Sermon on the Mount, And that's not mound, like pitcher's mound, like I used to think growing up and always wondered, how did they fit around that little thing and was Jesus in the middle? It's a mount, like a small mountain in Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee, and he's teaching. He's teaching this large group of people that knew they were broken, and he healed many of them, and they're there, and they're listening to him, and he begins to teach, and his words are electrifying. He tells them about what the attitude and behavior can be of those who belong to the kingdom of God, and that they one day can see God, and they're going to be citizens of the kingdom and inherit the earth, and all these wonderful, amazing promises to those who are citizens of the kingdom of God. The king is speaking and teaching, and his words give hope and life. And last time we opened the book of Matthew, we ended with the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount, when he says he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He didn't come to replace the Torah and the writings and the prophets, the Old Testament. He didn't come to replace it. He came to fulfill it, he says. He affirms it, and then he brings his teaching alongside of it and intensifies it. He applies some of the themes and the laws of the commandments to the lives of these people. And so today, he takes this theme of anger in the law, and he applies it, of what it can look like in our life. The way I picture it is I see Jesus telling these people and taking their hand and saying, here's and leading to what full, whole human beings can look like, not just externally what we do, but internally he goes for the heart. He wants us to be whole human beings. He's speaking of what citizens of the kingdom can look like. And so we're in Matthew 5. You just heard it read, but you can check it out in your Bible. Matthew 5, 21 through 26. Here's the main idea. Anger leads to judgment, so be reconciled. Or you may end up imprisoned and bankrupt. Anger leads to judgment, so be reconciled. Do something. If not, you may end up imprisoned and bankrupt. So we'll break that down one at a time for our roadmap today. So first of all, anger leads to judgment. We see that in the first two verses, 21 through 22. So be reconciled. Do something about it. Verses 23 through 24. If not, you may end up imprisoned and bankrupt. So first, anger leads to judgment. Verse 21, Jesus says, what you've heard, it's correct. You've heard it was said to those of old, you will not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. He's quoting from Exodus 20, one of the Ten Commandments, the sixth one to be specific, you will not murder. And he says, good, that's correct. You should believe that. You should take that as authority from God. And I like to be able to say something like, murder's wrong, and nobody wants to throw something at me or email me later and say, how could you say that? You know, murder's wrong, right? Is anyone? I've never met a person so far who has opposed that. You know, I don't see people picketing in some state, legalize murder, you know, let's do this. We tend to agree with that. We have these consciences, whether we admit the fact that God gave us those consciences to know that deep down, taking another person's life unjustly is wrong. That people have dignity and honor and we shouldn't murder people. He says, that's correct. What you've heard about that, that's right. And it leads to judgment. What you've heard people teach about it, your rabbis, your teachers, that it leads to judgment is correct. You can even look to Genesis 9. Part of the covenant God made with Noah was saying, first of all, he wouldn't flood the world in the same way that he did again. And he also says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man will his blood be shed. Why? For God made man in his own image. So there's judgment that happens, human, divine level, when you murder someone. Why? Because people are made in the image of God. And we could do a whole teaching on that. But that's why people matter. That's the foundation of morality, of why we treat people the way that we should. It's because they're made in the image of God. Not because they're important, not because they did something productive, not because you like them, but because they're made in the image of God. It's the framework of morality. We can try really hard to come up with reasons to be moral apart from what God reveals about human beings and what we know deep down anyways because of the conscience God gave us, but we can't come up with anything, nothing worthwhile. This is the reason. People are made in the image of God. So he affirms it. What you've heard, check, good. But here's what I'm telling you, verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Okay. He's intensifying the law here. He's getting to the heart of it. Not just acting, but thinking. Resentment, thoughts of anger that build up inside of us, that inner monologue that we think only we hear. You know, those thoughts of superiority. If I was in that situation, I would have done that, and I can't believe that person did that, and I would have done it this way. And those thoughts of anger, that inner monologue playing in our head that we think only we can hear, and we might be able to fool people our whole life, but God sees and knows every single thought that we have. Psalm 139, before a word was formed on my tongue, O Lord, you knew it altogether. You understand my thought afar off. He knows every single thought. You know, and some people don't like that. Is that a surprise? You're saying I have that kind of accountability? My thought life? There's no human court like that. Can you imagine you're in court and you're just observing, you know, and you see the prosecuting attorney approach the judge. And he's got this paper. And he's like, judge, you can see here the alleged perpetrator. On page 5, paragraph 3, here are the thoughts that they had 10 minutes before the crime occurred on this and such day. Think I'd be a good attorney? No. This is the thoughts they had. That never happens because people can't read minds because there's no such thing as telepathy. Telepathy? There's no such thing. But God knows our thoughts, every single one. And so that means that even our thought life has to be submitted to him. Paul talks about that, 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 5, take every thought captive in obedience to Christ. So when that inner monologue starts playing in our heads and we go down that road of hate and those thoughts we have about that person and how we would have done better, and I can't believe that, as soon as that starts, we can say, stop it. Take those thoughts captive. Put them under arrest. Read your thoughts. They're Miranda rights if you have to, but stop it and take it under captivity to obedience to Christ. It's not just actions that leads to judgment, but thinking thoughts of anger. And not just thinking, insulting. He says, and insulting your brother can lead to the council. That's the word for Sanhedrin. The 70 Jewish officials in the, you can think of the Supreme Court of Judaism. Insulting can lead to the council, can lead to the hell of fire. Saying things like, it says, you fool. This word raka, which means empty head. Now, it would be, I guess, the equivalent of saying something like idiot, you know, worthless. You got nothing going on up there. And you know the difference between, I was thinking, the difference between joking around and actually meaning something like that. Because the first joke I remember, I was about, I don't know, I was young. And my oldest brother is 6 years older than me. And he used to tease me, big surprise. And one day, he comes over, first joke I remember, and at the time I didn't like it, now it's just funny. But he comes over with his hand and he goes like this, and he puts it on top of my head, and he says, what am I? And I'm like, I don't know, what are you? He says, I'm a brain-sucking alien. Have you heard this one? And what am I doing? I'm like, I don't know what you're doing. What are you doing? He says, I'm starving. Like, there's nothing going on in my head. It was a joke, you know, and I was insulted, but now I look back, it's just funny. We know the difference, right? We know the difference between joking around, calling each other names, sarcasm. And when you really say something to someone or about someone that you're trying to take away some of their dignity, you're trying to cut their legs off, you're trying to push them down. We know the difference. And he's saying insulting someone can lead you to the council, to the hell of fire. What is that about? Now he's moving beyond just human judgment, council, court, to divine judgment. When he says hell of fire, that's the term Gehenna. It's this valley in Jerusalem where a fire was always burning. It was like where they burn all the trash in the city, and there's always a flame going up, burning in that valley. It's the same valley that during the reigns of King Manasseh and King Ahaz that they allowed human sacrifice to take place. And so it ended up becoming known as the Valley of Slaughter, fire always burning. And he's saying, your thoughts, your words, your actions that are motivated by anger, that's where it leads. He's pointing ahead to the lake of fire, the judgment of God. If you're thinking, whoa, okay, I know the thoughts I've had. I know the things that I've said. I know maybe the actions that I've taken because of anger. And you're telling me that not only human judgment can happen, but divine judgment will happen because of that. That's where it leads. And you're thinking that's not good. You might be onto something. So keep listening. Anger leads to judgment. So be reconciled, verses 23 through 24. He says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. He's saying, take action. You remember someone has something against you, you have something against someone, you're angry, there's bitter feelings, there's resentment. Stop what you're doing and go. Do you want to be the kind of believer that takes action, that doesn't just know some facts and can rattle off some verses, but is actually trying to follow this God? He's saying, take action. I don't want to just know about it. When he says that restoring relationships is priority, I want to listen to him. I want to do it. When he says, take action, take action. He says, if you have a gift at the altar, he's talking about the sacrificial system the Jews were a part of. They'd bring animals to sacrifice. They're doing, you could say equivalently today, they're doing a churchy activity. God's saying, whatever, even if it's a churchy activity, you're praying, you're reading, you're doing something, and you remember, there's this relationship of yours that you know is broken. Stop what you're doing and go do that. Make it priority. Take action. That's what God wants to talk to you about. And if you have a name, two names, a couple names, spinning around in your head as you heard that read earlier, these verses, that might be the person God wants to talk to you about. That might be the priority God has for you right now in your life, like above everything else. To be right with God means the relationships horizontally. He wants us to work on those. And they take a lot of work, don't they? He wants to talk to you about that. Can you imagine two kids, they have a fight, and it doesn't end well, and they go to their rooms, and mom finds out. Mom goes to one of the rooms, kid's there. Kid starts talking about Legos and school and gym class. What do you think mom wants to talk about? Mom wants to talk about, okay, that's great. We can talk about those things later. But first, what are you going to do with your brother, with your sister? How are we going to fix this? That's what God wants to talk about with us. If we have a relationship that we know we can take action about, we can offer forgiveness, we can take that first step, we can do something about it. David says, Psalm 66, if I cherished iniquity in my heart, God would not have listened. If I cherish anger, resentment towards someone, that's what God wants to talk about first, before you talk about anything else with him. He wants it to be priority. Paul says, Romans 12, 18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. If possible, is it possible? Have you exhausted, as far as it depends on you, have you exhausted everything you could possibly think of that person that's angry at you, that you're angry with? Have you done absolutely everything you can? Have you gone the extra mile? Be at peace with everyone. It could be something happened 5 years ago, 5 months ago. I don't know, you know. God says, take action. It's priority. Why don't we do that? Why do we hold on to anger? And there's a lot of reasons. I get it. Complicated relationships, and I'm not going to be able to hit on everything, but I want to throw a couple reasons out there that we have. Here's one. We're angry. We stay angry because we want to protect ourselves. If I'm angry at you, you can't hurt me anymore. If I'm angry at you, I don't have to try to have that conversation with you. It seems easier to hold on to that anger. Can I tell you, it's not easier? It starts to eat you away on the inside. Choose freedom. Talk to somebody. We had some great conversations in Tribe about relationships that were tough, where there was anger, and when finally the conversation happens and you move towards forgiveness and restoration, the freedom that it brings. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Spirit of the Lord in you, you're going to work towards that. And I get some relationships, there might have to be some healthy boundaries because of hurt that's been caused in different ways. And that can take a lot of, you know, multitude of people helping you, figuring out what to do about that. But we know the difference between healthy boundaries and selfish ones. What's another reason? They don't deserve it. You know? You don't know them like I do. They don't deserve it. Are we sure we want to go down that road? Are we sure? What do we deserve? It's easy when we don't think about the lens of our relationship with God. If that's not how we view other relationships, of course it's going to be near impossible. You hurt me more than I've ever hurt you. Why would I reach out to you? Why would I help you? Why would I try to fix that? You're toxic. When we don't view it in lens of our relationship with God and what God has done to forgive us, of course it's going to be hard and near impossible to extend forgiveness and grace to other people. But here's one reason that I think it resonates the most with me, at least. And I don't know if I always think about this. It might be subconscious. But when I'm angry at someone, I can think, if I let go of this anger, they might get away with it. If I let go of this anger, they might not have, justice might not be done. I can't just let it go. They did this. They did that. They hurt me. They did that. And we think if we let it go, that somehow they'll get away scot-free. You know, that's putting ourselves in the judgment seat. That's taking God's job, and that's way above our pay grade. It's way above our pay grade. We're not the judge. We can let it go. That's what kingdom citizens do. That's what he's saying. They take action. God the King tells us, kingdom citizens, to pursue reconciliation. It's all over the Bible. 1 John 3, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Ephesians 4, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Colossians 3, bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. I want you to have assurance, because I honestly don't know. If you're following a God of forgiveness, a God who has reconciled you to himself when you in no way deserved it or earned it or could do nothing about it in order to get it, and you turn around and you're not extending forgiveness and grace to other people, and you're not willing to work on your relationships or at least own up to your part, even if it's 5% your fault, reaching out, I want you to have assurance, and I don't know how you can have it. He calls us ministers of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5. It's like a job title. What are you? I'm a minister of reconciliation. Why have you not talked to that person in 2 years? Oh, because they did this. God tells us, kingdom citizens, we pursue reconciliation. Anger leads to judgment, so be reconciled. If you don't, you may end up imprisoned and bankrupt, and that's what he talks about in verses 25 through 26. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. What's he saying here? Well, he's at least saying don't wait. Don't put it off. Make it priority. Seek reconciliation eagerly, aggressively, quickly. Do what you can. You may end up being handed over to the guard and then go to prison. Physical prison? I know if you're like me, a lot of you are thinking, I'm not going to go to prison, okay? My anger is not going to lead me to prison. How many people do you think are in prison right now that didn't think they'd end up in prison? And how many people are in prison right now that anger was the source and the motivation that got them there? And we think, no way, never us. Well, I hope not. I hope you don't go to prison. Then I'd have to visit you. So don't do that. At least one of us would. But we're capable of far more actions that we just never thought we would. And anger can be the source of many of those things. It can lead you to prison, physical prison, like human judgment, justice. Also, how about the personal prison it can create for you? You're walking around, you look free, but you got this prison of bitterness and resentment and anger, and you bring it everywhere you go. And when that name comes up, oh, you get so angry, not talking to that person. And you're walking around in a personal prison. Like I said, choose freedom, let it go. Forgive, show grace. Might end up in prison. Then he says, truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. That word penny is quadron, the smallest Roman coin. He's saying every last penny that you owe, you won't get out until you've paid it. And now again, he's moving past the human justice and human judgment to divine judgment. God's judgment is not halfway. There's no halfway measure. And when we haven't turned from our sins, confessed them, and believed what Jesus did for us, we can end up in that kind of judgment where there's no escaping. Sin against an infinite God is an infinite cost. You can't pay it back. There's no evidence anywhere of people being able to get out from the judgment that God will hand you over to if you never let go. And just anger is just one of those sins, right? Resentment's just one of those that you'll be handed over. Let your will be done then if you won't go to him until you've paid the last penny. You see, not forgiving is destroying the very bridge we walk over to get home. How are we reconciled with God? Because there's a bridge of forgiveness that Jesus set up when he died in our place, right? Forgiveness, that's why. That's why we get home. That's why we're going to heaven one day. There's a bridge set up by God forgiving us. And so when we're burning all these other bridges around us, we might look up one day and maybe not be so surprised that that bridge was never there. Because we never truly, genuinely turned from those sins and accepted what Jesus did for us and allowed him to start to do that heart change. You start to see those signs that God really is working in your life, and it shows in your relationships. Don't burn those bridges. Remember mercy. James 2 says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." I'm going to read that again. "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy. And you know, in the relationships you have, when somebody shows you mercy, when they forgive you of something you've done wrong, and if you don't have any examples of that, you might not be very self-aware, or people might not be very honest with you, because it happens all the time. It's messy. Relationships are hard. We do things. We make mistakes again and again and again, and we wish it wasn't the case, but we need mercy. We need forgiveness. And when someone forgives you and shows you mercy, you know that relationship is never the same. It's deeper. You never look at that person the same way. It changes. It's stronger. And when you think about what God went through to forgive you, to show you mercy, anger is just one of those sins that you think about, that he took for you. And you think, you forgave me for all? You went that far? Then we start to more naturally want to obey, want to forgive, want to extend the hand, want to go to the extra mile to other people who have offended us infinitely less than the way we've offended God. And yet he forgave us. And he says, now you go. And you show that same kind of grace to other people. Not because they deserve it, but because it was given to you. All right, enough of that. Back to The Walking Dead. So you have this zombie apocalypse. And Carl ends up getting bit. And as he's dying, he has these dreams about what life could be like in the future, about what life could be like for that community that he cares about so much. And he has these dreams. A world without zombies, a world where they can grow their own food and get along. But do you know the very last dream he has? The very last dream he has a dream that Negan is there. Negan, the guy that killed two of their very, very, very close friends in that group. The enemy is there, and they're getting along in this dream, and they're working together. And you watch that, and you're shocked. Like, how can he be there? He doesn't deserve it. Who are we in the story of The Walking Dead? Who do you think? We're Negan. Yep, that's who we are. We're the enemy. We've harbored just one example. Just one sin that makes us the enemy of God, harboring anger and resentment, saying it, thinking it, doing it. Enemy of God. No reason why we should be there in the end, in the community of God, kingdom citizens, with the king, in the new heavens and the new earth. You're saying we can be there? You're saying Negan's there? The enemy? Yes. Even him. You see, Rick heard that dream that Carl had, and Rick ended up murdering Negan anyways. And that's some people's story. What's your story going to be? Do you hold on to it to the very bitter end? Or do you forgive? Do you see what he saw? place of forgiveness and healing. We're able to forgive people not because they deserve it, but because we didn't, and we were given it anyways. That's why. We're going to take communion. And as we do that, it's okay if you're here, you're a believer, and you know there's someone, there's multiple people that it hasn't been and it needs to be priority in your life to seek reconciliation with that person or with those people. It's okay to not take communion. He talks about it, 1 Corinthians 11 here in Matthew. That's the priority. It might take a while. It's okay. We're not writing down names of people that we know are believers that aren't taking communion. Make that priority first. Then come, offer your gift, take communion. If you're a believer and you don't have those names swirling in your head, we invite you again to this table. Bread representing his body. Dip it into wine or the juice, gluten-free option, representing his blood spilled out for our forgiveness, for our sins. The one who was never angry. He was tempted to be. He was righteously angry, like we talked about, but who never fell into unrighteous anger like we do all the time. Who lived the perfect life and who died in our place, taking the wrath of God because of our anger, just one reason. And we celebrate that today. Let's pray. God, I pray that we can be a church, a people that don't just hear your words, but act on them. God, I don't want to hear you say to us, "Why do you call me Lord when you don't do what I say?" I don't want to hear that. May we be a church that listens, that takes action, that's real. Not anywhere near perfect, but we're trying. You're working in us. You give us the desire to forgive, to extend that arm, to go the extra mile, to show mercy. We don't deserve it. You gave it to us. Help us give it to other people, Lord, on such a smaller scale, but it can point them to you. The God of forgiveness, the God of reconciliation, the God who took our place. The God who was tempted to be angry but never was, not sinfully. God, thank you for your perfect life, for your substitutionary death, so that we can be with you. That even though we were your enemies, and we are Negan, you reach out your hand, you say, you all come. Thank you. We pray in your name. Amen.